Well, from time to time in the life of the church, it's important to be reminded of the basics, the fundamentals of our faith and practice. In our sinfulness, there is always a danger for the doctrine and the practice and the worship of the church to become formal, to go through the motions, to draw near to God with our lips while our hearts remain far from Him. One area in which the church has often fallen into such an error is in the doctrine and practice of the Lord's Supper. So, because we are currently in between sermon series here at CRBC, it seemed appropriate to Pastor Rob and myself for us to take a Sunday to be reminded of what the Scriptures teach regarding the Lord's Supper. We considered it during our Sunday school hour, and we will consider it again this hour in the preaching of God's Word. If you have a Bible, let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Our focus will be on verses 23 through 27. We will be jumping around a bit, though, but we will begin here. By hearing God's Word, the voice of the Lord in the midst of His people, 1 Corinthians 11:23. Let's receive it in faith. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Amen. Let's pray again. Bow with me. Our Father, our God, we pray once again that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit even now, that we might taste and see that the Lord is good, that we might enjoy sweet communion with our blessed and beloved Savior, that we might be transformed from one degree to another into His glorious image. Father, we approach Your Word with this request. We pray that You would hear us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there probably isn't anything more distinctively Christian than the observance of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is rooted in the Old Testament Passover. The Lord's Supper was instituted the night that Christ was betrayed. The Lord's Supper has been observed by Christians for thousands of years. Yet sadly, this doesn't at all mean the Lord's Supper hasn't at times been very controversial and very much misunderstood. For example, in the first few hundred years of the church, perhaps you remember that Christians were often accused of being cannibals. Christianity was new on the face of world religions, and they spoke of the bread as the body of Christ and the cup as the new covenant in His blood. It turned into an easy way for outsiders to slander and persecute the early church. But even within the walls of the church, Christians have been arguing over the nature of the supper since the very beginning. If you didn't know already, of all the substantial and very monumental disagreements during the Protestant Reformation, it was the Lord's Supper that proved to be the most controversial. It couldn't even unite all of the reformers. There was a split between Lutherans and the Reformed and the Anabaptists, not to mention, of course, the Roman Catholics. It shouldn't be surprising then that even in our day, this debate still lingers. Most recently, in the fallout of COVID-19, there was a lot of debate over whether churches could practice virtual communion. Is that even possible, the live stream communion? There's a lot of debate over that. Another example is how many megachurches have now begun moving communion from the worship service to more individual or small group observance. It takes too much time to distribute the elements in the service. There's too much dead space. There's not enough going on. It's more intimate, more personal to do it on an individual level. I've read of churches who set up little tables of bread and wine around their campuses, and they just encourage their folks, when you're walking to or from church and you feel led, stop and partake of the supper. Now, these might seem like extreme examples to you, but I point them out because it indicates just how much confusion there still is in our day on this issue of the supper. And hear me when I say that this is an argument, this issue is much more than an argument over logistics. These issues ultimately concern what the supper symbolizes. What is taking place when we observe the supper? And these things illustrate just how far, sadly, from Scripture and Christian tradition that some churches have strayed. The problem here is not logistical, it's theological. Let me just say that most of these errors, at least in modern evangelicalism, stem from the view that the Lord's Supper is simply a way in which we are reminded of the gospel. For many, the Lord's Supper is like a sermon illustration that's just acted out. It's a word picture, a charade that reminds us of Christ's death, and it serves as an opportunity for us to then recommit ourselves to serving the Lord. In this view then, if the Lord's Supper is just a way we stir our hearts, if it's a way, simply a way in which we are reminded about Jesus, then why shouldn't we observe it at home over live stream? Why wouldn't we allow people to partake individually? It's a helpful way of being reminded of the gospel. But what I want to press upon you is that the Lord's Supper is more than this. It's much more than this. What if the Lord's Supper is more than just a stirring of our minds to think about Christ? What if it's more than just an individual act of worship between you and God? What if it's more than just physically eating a piece of bread and drinking the cup? Today, I want us to take a step back and consider what the Scriptures teach about the Lord's Supper. We certainly can't cover it all in one Sunday, but I hope that today is a helpful starting point for you. And what I want you to see from our text today is that the supper is more than a word picture. It's more than just a mental reflection upon the sacrifice of Christ. Rather, we see from this text that the Lord's Supper is God giving Jesus Christ to His people for our spiritual nourishment and edification. And what we will see is when we eat this meal together, we have spiritual fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another in a way that surpasses any other means of communion or fellowship in this world. To open this up, I want to consider four things from this passage: a reminder, a renewing, a rejoicing, and a real presence. Let's consider first the Lord's Supper as a reminder of the gospel. It is a reminder of the gospel. As we come to this passage in 1 Corinthians 11:23, the context is that Paul is addressing the abuse of the supper in the Corinthian church. So he kind of goes back to the basics. He's like, let's start at square one here. And he recounts the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins here, and at the end of verse 24, he recounts the words of Christ when Christ says, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Foundational to our understanding of the supper is that we do it in remembrance of Christ. What does the word remembrance mean? Well, it means a reminder. It's pretty easy, right? It's the practice of remembering something. But I want to caution you here against thinking about remembering in a way that kind of, reflects how we often define it in our day. We live post-enlightenment. We live in a very rationalistic, intellectual world. When we think of the idea of remembering or doing something in remembrance, we think of, well, I recall to mind something that happened in the past. And we kind of leave it at that. It's kind of like if you've lost someone you've loved and their birthday comes around and you take a moment to remember them. Or maybe you make a toast to them. You recall some of their favorite memories of times that you spent with them. It is an act of remembering with a mind something in the past. But in Scripture and with the words of Jesus, there's much more to the idea of doing something in remembrance or remembering something. All you have to do is go back to the Old Testament law, and particularly the book of Deuteronomy. The word remember occurs over and over and over and over and over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. And the constant recall, the refrain of Deuteronomy is God telling His covenant people, remember the covenant, remember your obligations, remember what the Lord had done. And particularly in Deuteronomy, because the previous generation of Israelites had forgotten it. He broke the covenant. Remembering in Scripture is not just an act of the mind. It's a covenantal act of the heart. That's what I want you to see. Of course, the background also is the Old Testament Passover. Each year in the Passover meal, you might recall, Israel was to remember, to recall the Exodus event. God's mighty acts of redemption. They would remember the covenant that God made with them on that day when He delivered them. They were to remember God as their sovereign Lord, as their covenant Lord. In this instance, though, to remember doesn't just mean recall the facts. It means that their mind and their heart was to be stirred with the knowledge of His great salvation that they might live faithful lives to their covenant Lord. The same is true for us. Christ is our Passover lamb. Part of what the supper reminds us of is that the gospel isn't a myth. It's not folklore. The supper reminds us that these recall events of human history. Christ became man 2,000 years ago. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But therein lies the key. Essentially, remembering is an act of faith. Not an act of the mind. It's an act of faith. It doesn't just remember the fact that Christ died. It entails remembering that Christ died for me. Amen. That He died for my sins. It is an act of faith. It recalls the gospel, but it agrees with the gospel and it clings to the gospel. Christ for you and for your salvation. In fact, if you don't understand the gospel, if you don't agree to the gospel, if you aren't resting in the gospel by faith, then you cannot do this in remembrance of Him. To remember in the supper is to receive the gospel by faith, to receive it the same as when you first believed in Christ for the very first time. The English Puritan John Flavel said it this way: a speculative remembrance is only to call to the mind the history of a person and his sufferings. But an affectionate remembrance is when we call Christ and His death to our minds so to feel the powerful impressions thereof upon our hearts. The supper isn't just to remind us mentally. It is to stir our hearts as an exercise of faith. That's what it means to remember. But secondly, in addition to remembering the gospel, the supper is also a renewing of the covenant. A renewing of the covenant. I already mentioned how when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, He's recalling this covenantal language of remember that's used all throughout the old covenant with Israel. But also in verse 25 here, Jesus says,
After he took, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup, this cup, is the new covenant in my blood." Christ is pointing to this meal as a covenantal act. He's recalling the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of a coming day when God would make a new covenant with his people. Israel broke the old covenant repeatedly. God promised him a covenant that could not be broken. The new covenant that the prophet spoke of would come in a day when the Spirit would be poured out on all people. The full forgiveness of sins would be granted, not just the shadow of which in the animal sacrifices. God would give his people a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, which enables obedience rather than just the letter of the law demanding of it. Jesus is saying these days have arrived. That with the shedding of my blood, the new covenant has come. It's here. But more than this, what my point at hand is, I want you to see how each and every time we celebrate the supper, a renewal of the covenant is taking place. To understand this, we need to kind of grasp the Old Testament background of how God makes a covenant and how he renews covenants. I believe this Old Testament background is what Jesus has in mind here. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. Here we kind of see the institution and confirmation of the Old Covenant. This is the background of Christ's words here. You'll notice in chapter 24, verse 3, there was a reading of the law of the covenant to the people. And the people respond and say, "All the words of the Lord we will do." They promise to obey. This is legal language. This is the legal process of constituting a covenant. And then if you look down at verse 8, you'll see this phrase used, the blood of the covenant. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." Again, a very formal legal process of instituting a covenant with all sorts of symbolism pointing to the obligations and vows of the parties involved. When we come to the New Testament, this is why Jesus uses these words, the blood of the covenant. He doesn't just make that up, just come out of nowhere. He's repeating what was said here in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. And so just like the old covenant, there is the blood of the covenant being mentioned, but what's key, of course, here is that Christ is saying, "This is my blood. I'm taking upon myself. I'm not throwing it upon the people. I'm taking upon myself all the obligations and sanctions to fulfill the terms of this covenant." But most specific to the point at hand, I want you to look at verses 9 through 11. What happens after the blood of the covenant is mentioned? "Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." Look at how with the inauguration of the old covenant, there is a meal in the presence of the Lord. God is eating face to face with his people. In this covenanting, consummating act of covenant ratification. Notice in the parallels with the new covenant. The blood of the covenant ratified the old. The blood of Christ ratifies the new. The covenant was sealed and confirmed with a meal in the presence of God in the old. The new covenant as well is sealed and confirmed by the eating and drinking of a meal in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the supper is built upon and supported by this Old Testament context of God meeting with his people and confirming his promises to them. The meal is a covenantal act. But there's one more example here. Turn to the right to Deuteronomy chapter 5. One more example here, I think, nails this point down. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. We might ask at this point, okay, the first Lord's Supper, wasn't that when the covenant was inaugurated? Aren't we now, 2,000 years later, aren't we just remembering that covenant? How can we really be said to be participating in a covenantal act? Well, I think Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 3 gives some insight here. Here we read that Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." Again, we're dealing with covenant inauguration. This is many decades after the Exodus 24 event. Moses here is renewing the Mosaic covenant because the first generation of Israelites broke it. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. But what does Moses say here? He says in verse 2, God made a covenant with us at Horeb. And then he clarifies in verse 3, not with our fathers, but with us. You realize what he's saying? The people that he was speaking to here in Deuteronomy 5 were not present at Horeb when God made that covenant. It was a previous generation of Israelites that were there. But Moses says, look, don't be mistaken. Don't be mistaken. You weren't there, but you were there. God made this covenant with you. How can he say this? Because the current generation of Israelites that he was speaking to were just as bound by the covenantal terms made at Horeb as their parents were. In other words, because the later generation of Israelites were bound by the same covenant, Moses spoke of them as if they were actually presently, physically there at the original institution of the covenant. You're in this covenant as if you were standing there at Horeb 40 years ago. Well, brother, my point is in the same way, the supper is not just a looking back where Jesus instituted the new covenant in the original first Lord's Supper. But because we are in that covenant by faith, because we are part of the new covenant by faith, when we participate in this covenantal meal, it is as if we were present in the first Lord's Supper, sitting around the table with Jesus and his disciples. Each time you participate in the supper, you enter into communion with the living Christ and with his body. And it is as if you were sitting down and eating and drinking in the very presence of God. Now, brethren, I bring this up because this ought to change our perspective of this meal. You know, we think about how Jesus gave the Lord's Supper to his first disciples. Well, each and every time we participate in this meal, he gives it to you as well. That's why I read the words of institution each time. This is my body, given for you. Christ is speaking in the midst of his people through the power of the Holy Spirit, giving you the Lord's Supper. Participation in the covenantal meal itself in faith actually brings about the reality of the covenantal promises and the person of the new covenant himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, I know we live in a very secularistic age. We live in an age that is hesitant or resistant or agnostic towards the supernatural. Or even more tragically, we've been so conditioned by movies, by television, to think that the supernatural is only when we get goosebumps, or we hear audibly the voice of the Lord, or there's rapid changes in temperature, or a storm brewing, or signs in the heavens.
But the scripture is clear. There is something supernatural going on in the Lord's Supper, even though it's very ordinary. Each and every time we partake, Christ Himself is in the room. He is handing you spiritual food and drink. He is saying to you, take heart, your sins are forgiven. I am your salvation.
We too eat and drink and behold our God in a covenantal renewing ceremony each and every time we partake of this meal. But to see this, we must look with the eye of faith. Doesn't work magically. Doesn't work ritualistically or formally. It is an exercise of faith. Thirdly, reminder of the gospel, renewing of the covenant, but also a rejoicing in our future hope. The supper is a rejoicing in our future hope. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You know, to be honest, if all we do in the supper is look back to Good Friday and Christ's death, and the supper will be more like a funeral to you than a feast. Good Friday is sad. It's heartbreaking. It's dark. When we think about our sins, when we think about what Christ had to endure for our salvation, it's painful. But the supper's more than this. It's more than just a looking back. It's also a looking forward. And that's what verse 26 emphasizes. Think about the wording here. Proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You hear the oxymoron in that? The contradiction? The Lord's death, He's coming again. Dead people do not appear again. Otherwise, they're not dead. When we say somebody has died, we say they're gone. They're not going to show up. So which is it? Did Christ die or will He come again? Of course, the answer is yes. In the supper, we proclaim, we believe in, we agree with the fact that Christ has died, but also that in Him, the dead has risen to life and He will return again. Excuse me. What I want you to see is the supper is about both His death and His resurrection. And what this means, jumping on our last point, is that this meal is not just a participation in the covenantal past, but also a participation in the covenantal future. Listen, we might not be able to wrap our minds around it in this life, but each time we observe this meal, we are spiritually dining with the Lord in the first Lord's Supper. But we are also dining with the Lord in the last Lord's Supper as well, the eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. These two meals are the bookends of our redemption. Covenant inaugurated, covenant consummated. And we are suspended between both in this world, a foot in both worlds, as it were. But in some sense, we participate in both. We look back with remembrance. We look forward with rejoicing. You see, at the last day, we will see the Lord's Supper is not just a bunch of separate meals that we observed in this life. We'll look back and we'll see it's one full course meal, with all the various stages of that meal stretching all the way back from the upper room, all the way through this life and into eternity at the last day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We must see this meal as the marriage supper of the Lamb already begun. The wedding guests are being called. The wedding guests are being seated more and more each day as they come to faith in Christ and pull up a chair to this table. And this one meal, it's already being served. We're enjoying the appetizers right now. Just enough to keep us healthy and strong until the full course comes out.
So because this inheritance is being distributed to us right now, we enjoy eternal life right now, and we partake of the supper as a rejoicing in the future hope that is ours in Him. Brethren, when we partake, we must think of our sin. We must think of Christ's atoning death for us. But that can't be all that the supper is for us, lest we miss the excessive joy and the feast that God lays before us in the wilderness of this life and gives to us freely, because we enjoy the gift of eternal life right now. We enjoy the spirit of the new creation right now. It's more than just a tiny cracker and a far too small sip of wine. This is a meal that sustains us spiritually and points us to that greater joy and exaltation of the life to come. But again, you have to look at it with the eye of faith. With the eye of faith, we see it's that wedding feast that's already begun, even if we're still waiting for the bridegroom to physically show up. Well, brethren, that brings us now to our fourth and final consideration today. I've hinted at it all along, but I hope this will bring things together. We remember, we renew the covenant. We rejoice because the marriage supper of the Lamb has begun. And now the supper involves the real presence of Jesus Christ. The real presence of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27 back in 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Again, remember the context. Paul is reminding and correcting the Corinthian church for how they misunderstood and abused the supper. And we're not going to get into all the details of what that means. We covered a few of those details in Sunday school today. But I do want to point out that the apostle warns those who would partake in an unworthy manner. And I want you to think about the specific nature or language of his warning. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You see, if the supper is only a way in which we recall to mind the Lord's death on the cross, why would he give threats of judgment for partaking in an unworthy manner? Especially judgment, verse 30, concerning things like weakness and illness and death. You don't hear those types of judgments in regards to just, I don't know, hearing the word of God, coming to worship. He gives these types of warnings because there's something unique about the supper. There's something serious about the supper. And think about this as well. It's not just the unworthy manner. It doesn't just make one guilty of dishonoring the things of God or guilty of not remembering properly. It makes one guilty, the object of that, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You see, the only way that one could sin against the body and blood of the Lord would be as if his body and blood were somehow present. You can't be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord if these things are just merely symbols to stir your mind to think about them. This then is what we call the doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the supper. It's found in our confession, chapter 30. It's found in the Westminster Confession as well. It's found in the Heidelberg. It's found in the Belgic Confession. It's a standard of Reformed tradition of our understanding of what's going on in the supper. It's more than a memory. We believe and confess that although the body of the ascended Lord remains locally present in heaven, and although the bread and the wine do not in any sense change form or substance, we reject the idolatry and abomination of transubstantiation. Nevertheless, in the supper, the Holy Spirit unites heaven and earth, so that Christ is present and we receive Him and we feed upon Him, the bread of life. To illustrate this, look back one chapter to 1 Corinthians 10. And I want you to look back because you have to take 10 through 12 all as one unit to really understand this. Something else I mentioned briefly in Sunday school this morning. But look back at 14 through 22. We read it earlier, but hear it again. Paul exhorts the church to flee from idolatry, verse 15. I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Paul is concerned about the church falling into idolatry. That's why he says, flee from idolatry. But notice how he frames his argument. He draws a parallel between their pagan practices. They were participating in pagan ritualistic meals, feasts, pagan feasts. He draws a parallel between that and the Lord's Supper. Regarding the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 16 that the cup and the bread are participation in the blood and body of Christ. Participation is the Greek word koinonia. You've probably heard it. There's a lot of parachurch ministries and other things within Christian lingo named koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship. Like the fellowship we enjoy with other believers. It means the common possession of something or enjoyment of something, like having all things in common. A common table, a common bank account, a common area of a dorm or an apartment or a home. This is communal language. It's covenantal language. It's marital language. It's familial language. We enjoy the common possession of something. What do we enjoy the common possession of? The body and blood of Christ. See how the supper is more than just a memory. It's more than just an intellectual recollection of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. In the bread, we possess, we share, we commune, we have fellowship with the body of Christ. In the cup, the blood of Christ. It's not just the Spirit of Christ that is present, it's the humanity of Christ. His body, His blood. That's what Paul says. Even though He remains locally in heaven, even though the elements themselves do not change. But the point I want to make is the parallel he draws with these pagan sacrifices. He says participation with the Lord's body and blood, and then he draws a participation with demons. His point is, when you eat and drink these pagan meals where these idols are invoked, you're not merely partaking in some outward ceremony that doesn't really matter. He's saying that when you partake in these feasts, it actually involves participation with demons. That is, you're opened up to their influence upon you. The influence and power of spiritual forces. He's warning them against doing that, but he's saying the Lord's Supper is a participation with Christ, and it opens you up to His power and presence and influence upon you. In the observance of the Lord's Supper, the faithful receive the benefits of Christ. But those who unworthily partake receive Christ as well, His influence, His power, but in judgment. That's why eating and drinking is not simply remembering Christ. These aren't bare symbols, but we actually participate, koinonia, fellowship, share in, possess the body and blood of the Lord. And this kind of
brings together everything that I've tried to open up to you today. We remember Him, but not as a long-lost loved one. We remember one who is present as the Lamb that has been slain. We renew the covenant, not simply looking back to the Lord's Supper and when He first instituted it, but we renew the covenant because Christ is here. We are dining with Him face to face. We are rehearsing and renewing our marital vows. Christ is telling us, "You are my bride. You are my beloved." And we respond accordingly. "Everything that I have and am, Lord, is yours." We rejoice. Not because we have an inheritance, but because He is present with us and He will never leave us or forsake us. We rejoice because He's with us now. Our inheritance already is being poured out upon us through the Spirit. Because He is present, not with the eye of sense, but with the eye of faith, giving Himself to us, promising us of His love, assuring us that He is here and that He will never leave or forsake us. What a blessing it is to meet face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ, to receive all the blessings of being near to Him. It's kind of like when you're separated from a loved one. When I served in a military context, it was frequent for soldiers to go on long deployments and their wives wouldn't see them for 9 months, a year and a half, whatever. Think of how when you're separated from a long-lost loved one, you know, even 5 minutes with them over the phone or you know, FaceTime or something, or if you're blessed with an actual visit, even 5 minutes with them encourages the heart and it strengthens your love for them. And it serves to build up this joyful anticipation that we will be reunited permanently one day. How much more so when the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ dwells among us and heaven and earth are bridged so that we have communion with Him. This is what it means when we say that the supper involves a presence of Christ. Well, brethren, it is certainly difficult to cover all of what the supper entails in just one sermon, but I do hope and pray that it's kind of whetted your appetite a little bit to be reminded of what we celebrate, that you might taste and see that the Lord is good. And, you know, don't get me wrong, again, as I've said, none of these things happen apart from faith. None of these things happen magically, just coming to the table. And the Christian life is much more than coming to the faithful observance of this Lord's Supper, but even though you can't rest in your observance of the Lord's Supper, the Christian life certainly isn't anything less than regular observance of the Lord's Supper. I hope you see this is a priority of the Christian life. It's a gift from God to you, to commune with you in anticipation of that last day. But to bring this to a conclusion, I found it fitting. A Lutheran reformer, Johann Gerhard, he said this. And I'll end with this. Consider these words as we conclude. He writes, "As I approach this heavenly meal with true faith, from now on, I cannot doubt the forgiveness of sins because it is affirmed by my partaking of the price that was offered for my sins, the very blood of Christ. From now on, I cannot doubt the indwelling of Christ, because it is sealed for me in the imparting of His body and blood. From now on, I cannot doubt the assistance of the Holy Spirit, because my weakness is strengthened by such a support in this meal. I do not fear the plots of Satan, because this angelic food strengthens me to do battle. I do not fear the lures of the flesh, because this life-giving and spiritual food strengthens me by the power of the Spirit. I eat and drink this food so Christ may dwell in me and I in Christ. The good shepherd will not allow the sheep fed by His body and blood to be devoured by the infernal wolf. He will not allow the strength of the Spirit to be overcome by the weakness of my flesh. Praise, honor, and thanksgiving to you, O kindest Savior forever. Amen. Let's pray.